We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on June 11th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us together, giving us your word to study, giving us your spirit to teach us. And help us, Lord, tonight to learn again of Christ and of the things that he has done in our lives and in the lives of his disciples. Lord, that we may learn to recognize your hand in all that we do and in all that occurs with us. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 21. We have come to the last chapter, finally, after all this time. And the first thing you realize when you get into the last chapter of John is that it seems odd that this is the last chapter. As I think we talked about last week, when you get to the end of chapter 20, you feel like you finished the book. What he says at the end of 20 sounds like the end of a book. I have written all these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That sounds like a conclusion. And I know we all get very good at identifying conclusions when you listen to sermons. You always identify when the preacher is getting into his last point, or at least you hope you identify it, and you start, you know, getting everything together so you can get out of the church before the traffic. But you think it's over here. And then we get chapter 21. And that's the first thing that you notice, is that it seems strange that there's anything else. If John's statement at the end of 20 refers to what was written up through 20, then why do we have chapter 21? And it's a good, valid question. Because it seems pretty clear by the tone of the writing that John, in the end of 20, is referring to what he has written up to that point, and that this is extra. I think the answer to why chapter 21 is written, certainly from John's point of view, is not hard to find. Up through John 20, he has written to show us that Jesus is the Christ. But there is another problem with which John has to deal. And that's the problem we see described in chapter 21, verse 23. If you turn there, you'll notice this statement. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And then verse 24 says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things. So there was a rumor or a legend or a belief current in the church at the time John wrote this book to the effect that John would never die. The rumor had gotten out, or the legend was believed, that John would remain until Jesus returned. Now, this is a bad problem for two reasons. First of all, it's false. And false beliefs are always bad. People sometimes will say, well, it really doesn't matter that they're wrong about this. Well, being wrong is being wrong, and sloppiness and error in anything is bad. You don't want people to believe something that isn't true. Secondly, it's bad because John's getting old. And John's going to die. And he has probably reached the age where he is pretty sure that Jesus isn't coming back before he goes away. And if John dies, and the church has been believing and trusting that he would never die, then think of the stumbling block that would present to the church. The church had good reason for believing this legend. John is an old, old man. By the standards of his time, he is ancient. When you think of the average age of people who lived in his time, he was an old, old man. All of the other disciples are gone. He is their last link to the days of Christ. It is as we feel when we hear that, you know, the last Civil War veteran died. I remember that was a big deal when the last Civil War veteran died, when the last Confederate widow died. It's the last link, and it is as if they sort of, you've sort of cut the tie, and now that becomes old history. When the last World War I veterans are gone, it'll be different. There won't be anybody left to be a World War I veteran. John is the last of the veterans. He is the guy who walked with Christ, who has led the church. Understand, Paul and Peter have been gone 30 years. It's a long time. And they have seen Jerusalem fall, which must have been a dreadful blow to the early church. Because how could Jerusalem fall? For the Jews who had accepted Christ as Messiah, the fall of Jerusalem must have been a horrible shock. How could Jerusalem fall? How could all these disciples die? John never dies. He lives forever. And when the Romans tried to kill him, he wouldn't die. Church history tells us they put him in the boiling oil. He wouldn't boil. That's why they put him on the island, because they couldn't kill him, because God wouldn't let him die. And if there's a rumor going around that John's not going to die, when you find out God miraculously saved him from death, you're going to believe it a little more. And so John has to deal with the fact that there is this legend in the church, and that when he dies, it's going to be a problem. You remember the confusion that Paul describes in Thessalonica when someone came around and told him Jesus had come back. Well, imagine if they had thought John would live forever, and now he died. So I think to some extent that's what chapter 21 is for. Because in order to explain how it came to be that this rumor existed, John tells us everything that happened that day. It also, of course, tells us again about Christ appearing to the disciples. And in the course of getting to the point, we get a lot of other things that are important, which the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. But with respect to chapter 21 and its relation to those verses at the end of 20, I think this explains it. The primary goal of 21 is to resolve this dispute and to settle this issue so that people understand that when John dies, it's okay. It's not a violation of what they've been taught. Anyway, go back to the first of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now this first part of the story, which sets the scene for the conversation, which is the second part of the story, lays out for you exactly how this thing came to be. And you're immediately surprised by the amount of detail that's in the story. This doesn't sound like John. This sounds like Mark, or like Matthew, or Luke. This doesn't sound like John. But he goes into tremendous detail in this particular manifestation. He talks about who's there, and where they go, and what they did. He gives the whole story, which is sort of surprising to us. And yet he explains it in detail, and it tells us a few things that go with what we said before. One of them is, the fact that Jesus didn't stay with the disciples. I say this over and over, y'all are probably tired of hearing it. But the fact is, after his resurrection, he didn't stay with them. He appeared to them occasionally, not often apparently, but he didn't stay. In fact, between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, we have very few visitations recorded, and most of the time the disciples were left alone, and apparently without any guidance as to what they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to preach yet, because remember, they're not supposed to preach until the Holy Spirit comes and they get the power and Christ is gone. So basically, God puts them in a holding pattern for a period of 40 days. And then he puts them in the holding pattern for 10 more days, waiting for Pentecost to arrive. We don't know exactly what the plan is or why God does this, except to have everything happen on Pentecost when it's supposed to happen. But the disciples are there in Galilee with nothing to do. Now, this is another one of those places where you'll hear a lot of sermons that slam Peter. And they'll say, well, what were they doing sitting around in Galilee? Well, that's where Jesus told them to go. Remember? I go before you to Galilee. I will meet you in Galilee. So they went to Galilee. I don't know where people expected them to go. That's where they lived. Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. We never think about this, and the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it, but I've always wondered how his family lived when he was traveling with Jesus. You know, I mean, he'd been a fisherman. Now he's not a fisherman anymore. But he's back in Galilee. I don't know what he's supposed to do while he's in Galilee if he doesn't go fishing. But they're there. There's a bunch of them there, Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathaniel and James and John and two more disciples. So we don't have all the disciples there. But, you know, we've got seven of them. And they decide to go fishing. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, you've probably heard or you may have heard sermons about this, which make a big deal about the word going here. Modern commentators have decided, and I really don't understand the reasoning behind the decision, that somehow the word going here means that he was quitting the ministry and going fishing permanently. That something about the tense and the verb that's used and the structure of the sentence means that he is saying that this is his permanent decision, that he's going to return to being a fisherman. I can't find anything in writing that agrees with what I've heard preachers say regarding this. He just says, I'm going fishing. The word going is the same word that's used for going everywhere else in the New Testament. There's nothing strange about it. And again, I would ask the question, what did they expect Peter to do in Galilee? Jesus has been raised, but not ascended. Peter has been appointed an apostle, but not empowered. He's not supposed to go preach yet. He's supposed to be in Galilee waiting for Jesus. And yet I've heard really exciting sermons about how evil it was for Peter to go fishing. He should have been doing what Jesus wanted, except Jesus hadn't told him to do anything except be in Galilee. And in fact, what Scripture seems to tell us is that being lazy is a bad thing, and that whatever your hand finds to do, you should do it heartily. And so again, I'm not sure what the problem is. He couldn't exactly go to Galilee and study the Scriptures because you wouldn't have had them handy. There was nothing else he could do except sit around. And who wants to sit around? You got a family to care for? You don't know. I mean, you don't know when Jesus is coming to see you. He comes and goes as he pleases. As the old Chronicles of Narnia stuff put it, he's not a tame lion. He comes and goes as he pleases. You can't make him come when you want him. Your job is to be in Galilee. So they're going to go fishing. And they all say, we'll go with you. I always thought that was kind of cool that they all go with him. James and John, of course, we know were fishermen. We're not sure about the other guys. And so I don't know how much help they would have been in the boat. But they all decide they're going to go fishing that night. Now, I think this is a good example for us of something that God does that we have to be ready for, which is sometimes he doesn't do anything. Sometimes God leaves you in a place with no answers. He'll tell you to go somewhere, and you get there, and you can't figure out why you're there. Why am I here? He told me to go to Galilee. He told me he was going to meet me in Galilee. Here I am in Galilee. Well, now what do I do? I've known young men who felt that they were called to preach and called to the ministry, and they get out of school or get out of seminary, and they go home and just kind of squat in their father's house. Kind of sit around all day and watch TV and read, and they won't get a job because, you know, God's called them to the ministry. And until, you know, it'd be a sin for them to do any work other than preach, and so until they get a church, they're just going to kind of sit. I think, well, that's what comes from preaching that Peter was wrong. Because what else are you supposed to do? Sometimes God will take you to a spot and leave you there for a while. How many times were the children of Israel taken to a place where there was no water? God knew there was no water when he took them there. They didn't go there accidentally. Moses didn't get lost. You know, he didn't look away from the cloud of fire for a minute and look back and couldn't find it. He went where God told him to go, and sometimes there was no water. Because God does that. And Peter and James and John and Thomas and Nathaniel are all there. And they're waiting. And they just keep waiting. And the reason was that it wasn't time for Jesus to come to them. He left them there because that's what he wanted done. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes he will leave you in a place and he will not deal with you there. He's just going to let you sit for a while. And then he said, we're going to go fishing. And they all pile in the boat and they go fishing. Now, of course, they'd been fishermen before and they knew how to fish and they had the equipment and they had the nets and they knew how to throw them and they knew how to do the fishing. And so they went fishing. And they got into the boat and that night they caught nothing. Like the way John puts it, they caught nothing. They didn't catch a few little ones that they threw back. They caught nothing. Now, anyone that ever goes fishing with me, be prepared. This verse will come true in your life. They caught nothing. I catch nothing when I go fishing, which is why I never go fishing anymore. They caught nothing. They fished all night and there was nothing there. Which is also true of how God deals with us. He doesn't always prosper what we do. God had something he wanted to do, which was to do a miracle to demonstrate Christ again. And in order to demonstrate the miracle, he had to deal a time of disappointment. If they had had a pretty good catch, and then Jesus says, put the net down on the right-hand side of the boat, and then they caught a lot of fish, that wouldn't have been a miracle. They were catching fish anyway. So God didn't let them catch anything to make the miracle look greater. So we would not miss it, that it was a miracle. But you'll notice again, this dealing with people, that he leaves them doing this work. And it's hard work. You know, we get our fly rods and all this stuff, and we think we're fishing. These people are fishing with nets, and they're drawing the nets in, and it's hard work. And they get nothing for it. And that is also true sometimes of your work. It'll be true sometimes of the work you do that God gives you to do. It'll be true sometimes of the work you do that's in the world. That you'll draw and you'll draw and you'll work and you'll work and there'll be nothing there. God has never promised that every time you toss a net, you're going to catch a fish. He's never promised that every time you decide to go do something, he's going to prosper you in it. He's not. Sometimes he's going to let you fish all night. And you're going to catch nothing. Because he's got something else he wants done. And so Peter and James and John and Thomas, these other guys, they're living out in this very short phase what we live out in our lives. They go fishing, and they work hard, because fishing's hard work. And then they don't catch a thing. They fish all night. Verse 4 tells us, when the day was breaking, they fished all night long, they haven't caught a thing. Jesus is standing on the beach, and they're about 100 yards off the beach. But the disciples didn't know it was him. Very important to understand that. They didn't know it was him. They're 100 yards off, and they see this guy standing on the beach, watching them not catch fish. Which isn't the best way to meet people, to have them watch you fail, but this guy's on the beach, and they're out there not catching fish. And this man, whom they do not know, calls out to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? I'm always pleased that their answer was no. As opposed to something like we would have said now. I mean, people were not as sarcastic and smart-alecky then as we are now. Well, no, we don't have any fish. I'm just here now. You know, you've been watching us. What do you think? The boat's empty. The nets are empty. We don't have any fish. You haven't caught anything. Well, no. And he says to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast. Now, again, this is fun when you get into preachers. First sermon I ever heard on this was all about what a great act of faith it was to cast the net one more time. Casting the net one more time at the call of Christ shows our faithfulness. Yeah, but they didn't know it was Christ. It's not an act of faith if you don't know God asked you to do it. This isn't an act of faith. If anything, it's an act of desperation. I have no idea why they cast the net. You might say they cast it because Jesus told them to, and God being the authority, when God says do it, it happens. Perhaps they cast it because what have they got to lose? They fished all night. They may as well try one more time. Maybe they cast it because he's standing on the shore. And perhaps standing on the shore, he can see the ripples in the water that a school of fish would make or something of that sort. I don't know, not being a fisherman on the Sea of Tiberias. I don't have any idea how these things work. But for whatever reason, they do what he says do. But not because of faith, because they don't know it's Jesus. Maybe they did it because of hope or because of desperation. It's amazing to me that they did it at all. Having fished all night, being worn out. I mean, Peter has stripped for work. I mean, these guys have been putting in some hard hours and disappointing hours. But they cast the net anyway. It says they cast it, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, there's the miracle, although there's going to be another one later, but there's the miracle God set them up for. This is the miracle that he left them in Galilee with no instructions for. This is the miracle that he kept them from catching any fish all night for. Here's your fish. And they don't know it's Jesus until they see the fish. And then John understands. Kind of an interesting verse, verse 7. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. You like John. John's sitting there thinking to himself, perhaps, now we know how to fish. And we've caught a lot of fish in our lives. We haven't caught any. And all of a sudden we catch more than our net can hold. That must be the Lord. Because this is a miracle. They're not any closer. I don't know why he would suddenly have recognized Christ. But he says to Peter, that's the Lord. And so as in running to the tomb, as in believing when he walked into the tomb, John's a little ahead of Peter when it comes to faith. But Peter's way ahead of John when it comes to zeal. John may know that it's Jesus walking on the water, but it's Peter that gets out of the boat. And John may know that it's Jesus who's standing there on the shore, but it's Peter who dives out to go to him. So John's a good example of the faith, but Peter's got a lot more zeal. It's the Lord. And Peter does something which always sounds funny when you read it. He puts on his clothes and jumps in the water. I just love that verse because you read that, it's getting to go, wait a minute. That's not the way my mom makes me do it. He puts on his clothes and he jumps in the water. Now notice it doesn't tell us whether he swam to the shore, whether he waded to the shore, how deep it was, any of this. One of the things you'll notice about the Gospels, and this is particularly true in John, is it does very little telling you about the disciples. So for example, John doesn't tell you what they're doing in Galilee. John doesn't tell you how they feel about being in Galilee. John doesn't tell you how they feel about not fishing very well all night. And one of the reasons for this is very simple, and that is that Scripture is not about disciples. It's about Christ. The disciples are in Scripture to tell us what Christ does. We're not supposed to focus on them. The focus of the story is on Him. The point of the story, of course, is in the first verse, that He manifested Himself to them. That's what matters, not what goes on in their lives. What matters is what Christ is doing with them. And so Peter leaps in the water and goes to where Christ is, and the rest of them, of course, come along with the boat. You always, it's fun when you start trying to get life lessons out of these, because you're immediately tempted to say, oh, you'd like to be like Peter. Wouldn't it be great if we were all like Peter? Well, yeah, except then we'd lose the fish. You know, if all of them put on their cloaks and jumped in the water, what would happen to the fish? So you can't all be like Peter, or it's just not going to work. You know, you lose the boat, you lose the nets, you lose the fish. All the thing God gave you, you lose. So it's nice to have a few Peters in the church, but it's good to have some people like John who will row the stuff ashore too. So, you know, be careful when you try to take life too far. I've actually heard people say that the fact that they cast it on the right-hand side of the boat is important. My guess is that it's because it had been on the left-hand side. I don't see a whole lot of spiritual significance in the fact that it was the right-hand side of the boat. Now, maybe it's because John didn't know what starboard meant, so he has to say right. I don't know. But it doesn't really matter what side of the boat it is. And yet we try to find these little lessons. The important point is that they caught the fish. And they all have to bring them to shore. The other disciples, verse 8, came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. There are so many fish, they can't pull it into the boat. They got to drag the thing to the shore. Now, there are two miracles here, so you see. One is that He catches the fish, and the other one is that He keeps the net from breaking. Not only does He providentially grant them fish, but He providentially lets them keep the fish. I've always wanted to use this as an illustration when someone tells us that their church is overcrowded, and therefore they need to build a new one. I keep thinking, well, God keeps the net from breaking. Okay, it's not gonna burst its seams here. We can find a way to hold them in. But then I think that's probably as bad as trying to say the right-hand side of the boat had some meaning, so I try to stay out of it. But he catches all these fish, and then he keeps the net together so that it's not torn. But then when they get out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus has given them a miracle with the fish, and now He gives them another one. He gave them a miracle with the net, and now He gives them another one, which is He's got breakfast ready. They've been out there fishing all night. Notice again that God doesn't need the fish He gave them. Not only does He have fish, He has bread. He even has a charcoal fire. And He provides this for them because they have been out there all night. And I sort of like that image too, that they've been in this, what we would call a dry period. They've been in this holding pattern where they've been waiting for guidance from God and haven't gotten any. They've been in this overnight thing where they've been fishing and fishing and haven't caught anything. And it's nice that when the Lord comes, He comes and gives them refreshment. That when He comes and feeds them. That having left them hungry for so long, He now provides for them. And He gives them this meal there on the beach. And you'd love to be there in that meal with those seven disciples and see what's going on in this. Because they get to see Him again. And according to John, this is only the third time. Four for Peter, but only the third for the rest of them. And so this is what they've been waiting for. This is why they went to Galilee, so that Jesus would meet them. And there they are. He's got the food ready, and then they count the fish. Jesus tells them, verse 10, bring some of the fish that you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, St. Augustine went to great lengths to try to explain what 153 means spiritually. And it has something to do with the gospel and something to do with the law and blah, 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 blah. I tend to agree with Calvin's idea that this is trifling foolishness, but that's okay. You know, again, the 153, maybe there's this deep spiritual significance to it. If there is, it's avoided my life so far. But there are a lot of fish. The point of the 153 fish is that the net wasn't torn. The point of giving you the number is to tell you about the second miracle. which is that the net's not torn. That he has protected it. He has prospered them in this miracle, and he's protected the net. And then verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. This is sort of an interesting text too. Because they're there on the beach with him. And for all these years, they've walked with him. And they've asked him all sorts of silly questions. They've asked him everything that came to mind. But now, sitting there on the beach, they're not going to ask him anything. There's a difference when Christ has been raised. It's the difference that Thomas expressed when he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, when you sit at the table with Jesus, this is not like the Last Supper. This is not like the last time you sat and had a meal with him. Because now he is a resurrected man. He has shown who he is, and all your doubts are gone. And remember, these are people now to whom the Scriptures have been opened. They now understand them. These are people now who have been taught by the Holy Spirit, had revealed to them the truths that were blocked out of their minds for so long. And John says, none of them questioned him, asking if it was Jesus, because they all knew it. They weren't going to ask anything. And it's interesting that Thomas is there and is not going to ask. I think it's neat that he names Thomas specifically. That Thomas goes and no one's asking any questions now, because he had questions before. But Christ has now come and has given them this miracle. And then it says that he came and he took the bread and he gave them, and the fish likewise. He served them again. As he served them when he clothed himself with the towel and washed their feet. The resurrected Lord, sitting on that beach, served these men food. The fact that he gave them fish to catch is a miracle, but it's kind of, to our minds, sort of a mundane miracle. Of course, God can make fish. No big surprise. And even if he didn't want to make them, he could certainly tell them all to be on the right-hand side of the boat, and tell them to swim into the net. He can do those miracles. It's not that hard from our point of view. He can hold the net and keep the net from breaking, and that seems, it's a good earthly miracle, kind of a mundane thing. And he can create a fire and have the food there, and that's a miracle. But it's just things. But when you get to verse 13, there's something that's even greater than miracle. And that is that he served them. In chapter 13, he washed their feet because he knew he went to his Father. He knew he had come from his Father. He knew he was going to his Father. He knew that this was the night of his betrayal. But now, as the resurrected Christ, in all the glory of his resurrection, he still serves them. He serves Peter, who denied him. He serves Thomas, who doubted him. He serves all these men, just as if he were still that Christ of chapter 13. Because he is. Even though he has been resurrected, yet he still serves. His position with them is such now that they acknowledge him not just as their teacher, but as God himself, and yet he serves them. He meets their needs. And in fact, that's what each of these miracles has been. It is to give them what they needed. But the idea that Christ would cook their breakfast and serve them food. I could see them coming ashore and there being a fire and fish and bread and Jesus saying, "Go ahead and eat." That would make sense to me. I can see the fire and the fish and the bread and Jesus saying, "You serve me." But the idea that the resurrected Christ served is very hard to understand and to appreciate. I don't know if you've ever been served by someone who was your superior. If you work in most places in this country as an employee, your boss doesn't serve you. You serve your boss. You've probably never had the President of the United States come to your house and cook dinner. You've probably never had someone in that position do something for you that wasn't required of them, because that's not how the Gentiles lead. And yet Christ at this moment, in this third manifestation, as the resurrected God of all things, shows them yet again what he means by leadership and authority and service. If he who would be first among you must be the servant of all, then of everyone seated on that beach, Jesus is the one who should serve. The fact that it seems odd to us that he would serve tells us more about ourselves than it does about him. We would expect others to serve him. We would expect him to sit in his deity and be taken care of. But it is the nature of deity to care for us. It is the nature of a loving Messiah to meet our needs and not his. Serve us. And it is in that service that he receives such glory. When we go to Philippians and we read about having the mind of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but gave up his glory, emptied himself, and became a man, we think of his birth. We think, okay, he was the God of heaven, then he became a little baby. Or we think, well, he was the God of heaven, and then he became just a normal man who was chased around by the Jews and mocked. Or we think, he was God, and he became the man on the cross who died. But we also have to think that he was God who became this man who served. That even when everyone around him knew who he was, when the fullness of the Scriptures had been revealed to them, still he served them. And I think it's also interesting that they don't object. When he came to wash Peter's feet, Peter objected. When Peter did not fully understand who Jesus was, he objected to the service that Christ offered him. But now that he understands, he doesn't object. Now that they understand, they sit and they eat. And they allow him to come and feed them. They have come to an understanding of Christ that we have to come to. To recognize what service is. And that when you are the most exalted, then that is the time that you must serve the most. That at that moment when you, in the flesh, could most fully demand that someone else serve you, that's the time that you set them on the beach and you take care of them. That's why they were left in Galilee. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't appear to them until they go fishing? He told them to go to Galilee and he would appear to them, but he doesn't until they go fishing. Until this time of delay had reached such a point where they needed to do something so that they could fail at what they needed to do and then he could serve them. And John just puts it in. No discussion. And yet if you look at the meals of Jesus, isn't this one you'd love to have been at? This isn't like with the Pharisees. This isn't like sitting in the publican's house. This isn't like where the woman comes and breaks perfume over his feet. This isn't where he is surrounded by unbelievers. This is where he's at a place with the people who should serve him the most. He serves them. It is an act of absolute love, an absolute self-sacrifice, that he gives it all to them. And to me, that's the most moving part of this story. I don't get that excited about the fish. I don't even get that excited about Peter swimming to the shore. But if I knew that swimming to the shore was going to get me a breakfast with Christ, I'd have probably swum to the shore. But to sit quietly and allow God to serve, to sit quietly and allow Him to meet your needs, not to bustle about. Isn't this Mary and Martha again? Not to bustle about, not to fret about whether I'm doing this or doing that, but to let Him do what He does, which is to serve. Christ is not going to come here today and serve you food. And yet in your life, as your high priest, He ministers for you just as He ministered to them on that beach. Just as you have your periods where you have no idea what God is doing, yet God knows what He's doing. Just as you have your periods where you go out and you work and nothing comes of your work, so Christ is waiting to prosper you in His time and in His way. And just as you see that you have needs, spiritual needs, that you need wisdom, that you need knowledge, that you need maturity, that you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, just as you see that you need all those things, He is waiting to serve them to you. Because you're going to come to a time in your life, if you haven't yet, where you're just going to be beat. Where you're going to think that this Christianity is as useless as fishing all night. Where has it gotten me? I came out here and I worked and I worked, and where has it gotten me? And that's when He's ready to deal with you. After you fail, after you've gotten to that point, to the point where you're willing to sit on the beach and let yourself be served and let yourself be taught. John tells us this is the third time that Christ has been manifested to them after He was raised from the dead. Three times that John gives us. One time He appears to them to give them the Word, to open their minds, to understand the Scriptures, to serve them. The second time He meets with them to solve the doubts of Thomas. Serve Thomas. And the third time He meets with them, when they are at the end of their rope, to serve them one more time. In all three of His manifestations, the risen Christ comes to serve them, to make them better able to perform their ministry, to meet their questions and their needs. That's what leadership means in the Christian church. That's what authority means. That's what love means. He wasn't just manifesting Himself to show that He was risen. He was manifesting Himself because these men had something to do. He had to empower them to do it. In the rest of this meeting, He is going to talk about what they have to do. He is going to deal specifically with Peter in a way that's very important and very personal. When you look at these manifestations, realize in none of these manifestations was His goal to gain for Himself, but it was to give, serve them, to comfort them, to tell them not to be afraid, to tell them what God was going to do in their lives. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, this story of a breakfast on the beach is pretty straightforward story to us. We don't really know the details behind what we have been given. But Lord, we would like to have known that breakfast, to have seen what it was like to sit there, to be served by the Lord of the ages, to be served fish by He who created fish. Lord, to know that the hands that touched yours were the hands of God. Lord, I pray that we would learn to be served. to sit quietly and take from your hand the nourishment that we need. Allow you to fill us and to guide us in all things. Lord, that as Peter learned, we might feed your sheep and walk in the path that you have given us. Lord, focusing only on you and on your will. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
We're pretty short today.